Brethren and sisters and friends, we're mighty happy today to have speaking for the memorial service our brother James Gehring from Henderson, Kentucky. And his subject is the Great Day of Atonement. Brother Gehring.
Good morning, respected friends, beloved brethren and sisters. It's good to be here for this time of spiritual refreshment. It's a very refreshing thing to do as the Scripture exhorts us to speak often one to another. A book of remembrance is being written as a result of it. And those that call on His name find help and comfort and spiritual refreshment from doing so. We come here for a far greater purpose, however, at this time. This is a time of remembrance, of looking into those things that God has done and why He has done them, and His plan and His purpose concerning. For in the looking into those things, we find a meaning and a purpose in our own lives. There is spread before us two very simple things, bread and wine. Yet in them is involved the most far-reaching things, both in the past and in the present, which the mind of man is capable of coming to a comprehension of. There is more than bread and wine here. To those who are children of faith, there are elements which represent the love of God as manifested in the gift of His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is by Him, God's Son, the apostle here reminds us, we have received the atonement or reconciliation with God. 2,000 years ago, nearly, when this service was first instituted, it was instituted on the eve of the greatest crime and yet the most far-reaching thing that ever happened in the world. It was instituted in a night, a betrayal night, in which God's Son was to be delivered into the hands of His enemies, and He was to be crucified, and He was to be exalted. We are told by Him to come together to remember this. And there is far more than remembrance in our coming together. There is identification with this thing, this act, this service. There is participation in what was done. This act not only goes back 2,000 years, it goes back farther in meaning and in root. Over 4,000 years ago, there was a priest, a king priest, who came forth with these same emblems from the city of Salem, of which he was king, Jerusalem. And he presented them to a friend of God, Abraham, to whom the promises were made. And this Melchizedek was doing something which represented something that would be done in the far, far distant future when another priest would come forth and would present bread and wine to those who were children of Abraham by faith. And it is that which is still in the future to which we can look forward if We are children of Abraham by the same faith. Of the Melchizedek, of the future, coming forth with bread and wine. For he has said, I will no more partake of the fruit of the vine. And he said this on the night of his betrayal, until I do it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so we are introduced in this service to things that go back, and forward into the limitless future. And it is this service and the thing which is connected with it that makes all that possible and makes our participation in it as the most meaningful thing to which our lives are dedicated. A death was about to occur. The death of a sinless man. A man who did nothing but good. And yet he was about to die. Why? Why it was necessary to bring an offering. Why was that? Why was an offering, a sacrifice, necessary? Our brother preceding the service spoke of certain laws of God. And it was one of those laws of God that made this sacrifice that was about to be offered by this sinless man necessary. A law which said that sin, transgression of God's law, carries a penalty. Or consequences. And that penalty is death. That is a law. But there was a way in God's love out of that condition. The shedding of blood as an atoning principle for sin. And without the shedding of blood, it was written, and another law of God, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. This man, this sinless man, was under that law. And he was involved in the consequences of a sin that had been committed in the very beginning of the human history, or the history of the human race. He was involved. He was born of a woman that was involved. Death, mortality, the consequences of that sin rested upon him, although he was not a sinner. And so he was making an offering. Had offerings been made before? Yes. For countless generations, offerings had been made. But none of them could take away sin in the manner of meeting God's requirements. It required the death of one upon whom the consequences rested, yet who didn't deserve it by any act of his own. These things are all the plan and purpose of God in fulfillment. We think back. The Old Testament, the law of Moses given by God, testified of the things of which we are speaking. And the roots of this service extended back in the types and shadows that God had put before men in an effort to teach them about themselves, and about him, and about his requirements, about his love, and about his justice. And we're going to look at some of those, for they're very rich in meaning and will help us to understand why we do this in remembrance of him. Our Jewish friends, in late September or early October, have a day that they observe among many of their holy days, which they consider the most holy of them. Today they call it Yom Kippur, or meaning the Day of Atonement. God instituted that day when he gave a law to Moses, another of God's laws. And it was to be considered as their most holy day. It was their day which was associated with sin, with transgression, a recognition of it. It was also associated with forgiveness, reconciliation, and peace with God. They knew it as Yom HaKippurim, the great day of coverings or atonement, when their sins for the coming year would be offered for with the shedding of blood, the blood acting in God's sight as a covering for that sin. But it could not effectively take it away because it was the blood of animals who had not sinned, which had not sinned. And therefore, it was effective only for the period of time which God had said it would cover. Another year, and another day of atonement, and another one after that, all down through the ages. It was of that day the psalmist had in mind when he said concerning it, and concerning those who observed it, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Yes, they were blessed. On that day, once a year, when, upon confession and offering for the sins of all Israel by the high priest, provisional forgiveness or covering of their sins was obtained. And they were then allowed to live for another year, blessed of God, in basket and in store, with length of days, which were the blessings promised by that law. The day was preeminently associated with the work of one man, the high priest. He was the focal point of the ministrations all that day, a day which began, very fittingly, with a recognition that there was sin in their midst, that they were sinners. Sin to be offered or atoned for, and that recognition continued onward throughout that whole day until the last act of the coming forth of the high priest from the tabernacle, the very coming forth signifying that his offering had been acceptable and that he had obtained for his people and for himself the forgiveness of God, God's favor, and his blessing for another year. Now, we can better understand, the manner in which salvation, for this was a type of salvation, a salvation through a greater offering for sin, was obtained if we'll examine, with some degree of closeness, several aspects of this great day of atonement and the ministration of the high priest in connection with the sacrifices and offerings of that day, comparing them with the great offering, the body of Jesus Christ, offered once for all. The one the apostle reminds us in this chapter, by whom or through whom we have received the reconciliation or atonement. The apostle himself reveals his estimate of the supreme importance of the subject in his letter to the Hebrews. And we'll do well to give very diligent heed to it, because we have a very vital connection with it if we want to be saved. And he goes very directly to his point in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. I suggest we read that together, the first 9 verses. For here he offers us something that we need to comprehend. Verse 1, "Then verily the first covenant," that is the Mosaic covenant of which we are now speaking, "had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." Now here we have in our artist conception the sanctuary of which the apostle is speaking, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle of Israel, sitting in its court surrounded by a wall of cloth or linen. Now, we have here the first room of this tabernacle. And the apostle says, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first," we'll supply the word room here, which is what it is, "wherein was the candlestick," right here, "and the table of showbread, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil," and this is the second veil, "the tabernacle or room, which is called the holiest of all." That's the inside of this structure we see right here. "Which had the golden censer," you see it on the floor there, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, and Aaron's rod that budded, wherein was the golden pot that had had the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, or the Ten Commandments. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, and this is the mercy seat, and over them these cherubim, the glory between, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, where these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, or the first room, accomplishing the service of God. That is, he went every day. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure or type for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So in all these offerings and in this blood, there was a deficiency. A thing remained yet to be done, which would bring perfection in this matter, which would be one offering to take away all sins for all time, a perfect offering. So, to understand this, we might go back at this point to the 16th chapter of Leviticus, where we have an outline of exactly what happened on this great day of atonement, to which the apostle here makes reference. And we begin at the second verse, which will give us the Lord's direct instructions to Moses, through Moses, to Aaron the high priest. Verse 2 of Leviticus 16 reads, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place," that is, the second room, "wherein within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments." And let's note these words, "Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on." And here is a representation of the laver or basin at which he did his washing, outside the tabernacle, in the court, according to God's provision. Now let's consider that last act we read of, this washing of the priest. To the natural mind, it's a very insignificant thing. Many people wash, we all have to, because of the filthiness of the flesh. It was of divine requirement, and therefore was of great significance. It was not, obviously, for hygienic purposes, but for ceremonial or typical cleansing. The reason being that the high priest was of like nature of those for whom he ministered, of like nature of this man we were talking of, who came hundreds of years later, who was about to make an offering for himself and for his people. A nature defiled by transgression of parents living long before. And the high priest was of that same nature, and those whom he came to minister for were of that nature. A nature defiled by sin, by transgression in Eden, in the very beginning of things. A nature divinely condemned by law, the laws of God, of which our brother reminded us. A law called the law of sin and death, because the one brought the other. And a resultant, what we would refer to as a constitutional uncleanness or defilement, a condition which must be recognized by men and ceremonially purified or cleansed before anyone, the priest included, could approach to the high and holy one who inhabiteth eternity. Another law of God is, I will be sanctified, he says, in those who draw nigh unto me. And this was one of the acts of sanctification or purification, this washing before entering upon service. And all of the priests who have rightly ministered to God in all ages have gone through this process of washing, of purification, of sanctification before approaching their Creator, before entering upon any acceptable service. Now the scriptures in other places are very clear that this high priest of whom we've been speaking under the law of Moses was a type of Jesus Christ. We therefore seek in the life of Christ as to the antitype, the meaning, the fulfillment of this washing that we've been talking about. The question naturally comes, at what point in his life, the life of Christ, was he also washed with water? And we find it most strikingly at the beginning of his service of ministry, at the beginning of the 3.5 years when he was dedicating his life to going about the land of Israel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and doing good. As a minister and a teacher carrying the word of salvation, why was he washed? His nature was the same nature as that of the high priest, we've learned. A nature like that of his brethren, those for whom he was ministering. A nature defiled by the same transgression in the very beginning of things, and upon which rested the same consequences, the same weakness, and nature inherited from his mother. In every case, we emphasize this, of proper approach to God, there was to be a recognition of this condition and a proper cleansing or atoning act performed. A figurative cleansing prescribed by and therefore acceptable to God, the Creator. Being a part of the righteousness which has to do with all these things under the law of Moses, that this should be provided for under the ministry of the priests that ministered at this time of which we've been speaking here, it was for this reason that Jesus said to John, his baptizer, to whom he came for baptism, and John questioned the fitness of him, John, baptizing a man whom he knew to be without sin as to his conduct and character. And so he questioned the fitness, and Jesus answered, the well-known answer, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. The righteousness that was involved in these things under this law, of which he was a part. Jesus was then baptized by John, not into the baptism of remission of sins, his personal sins, as were the others whom John was baptizing, for Jesus had no personal sins. He was holy and without guile as to his own conduct. Jesus had no sins of his own to be remitted. But he was to be that perfect offering that at the end of that 3 years was to be offered. He was to be that Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And by his submission to baptism, Jesus was acknowledging that he too was a sufferer in his flesh of the same defiled, sin-stricken condition as were those whom he came to redeem or save. And that he too required his own future sacrificial offering, his own blood is shedding, his own death, to save himself from the consequences of the law of sin and death under which he came. Our brother John Thomas has helped us to a very good understanding of some of these things of which we are speaking, in some words which we might do well to very briefly consider. He writes, John the Baptist, a greater prophet than Moses, but not so great as Jesus, preached and administered the baptism of repentance and remission of sins. Jesus came to John to be baptized of this baptism. For as Moses baptized Aaron and his sons, so the greatest of all the prophets was appointed to baptize Jesus as well as his brethren. But some may object that Jesus had no sins to be remitted, which is perfectly true, and had no need of repentance, and was therefore not a fit subject for such baptism. It is admitted without reserve that he had no sins of his own, never having transgressed the law. Nevertheless, as the sin bearer of that covenant made with Abraham, through whom that covenant was confirmed, God made the iniquity of all the children of that covenant to meet or be centered upon him, that by his bruise they might be healed. Jesus, with the sin of the world thus dwelling in him or resting upon him, thus dwelling in his flesh, where it was to be condemned to death as when he was suspended on the cross. Jesus came to John as the ram of consecration, that his body might be washed according to the law. But these representations of the law and the prophets could not have found their antitype in Jesus if in the days of his flesh he had possessed a holier or purer nature than those he came to save, for whom he was bruised in the heel. His character was spotless. And he, being the seed of the woman, as well of whom no clean flesh could be born, as well as the seed of Abraham, which is not immaculate, be it virgin or Nazareth, his nature was flesh and blood, which Paul styles sinful flesh, or flesh full of sin, a physical quality or principle that makes the flesh mortal, dying, and called sin, because this property of flesh became its law, again the law of God, as the consequences of transgression. The apostle reminds us, God made Jesus sin for us, who Jesus knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. With this view of the matter, the sin bearer of the world, so indicated, was a fit and proper subject for John's baptism of repentance for remission of sins. The holy and undefiled disposition of Mary's son was granted to him for repentance in fulfilling the symbolical righteousness of the law when Jesus descended into the Jordan to enter into the antitypical robe of righteousness typified by this high priest, with which he of necessity must be invested before he could enter into the most holy place as a high priest after the perfect order. Jesus was baptized of John into a holiness of his own, which began with obedience in the Jordan and ended in his death on the cross. Here we end Dr. Thomas's words. To recapitulate a moment, Jesus was thus baptized into a figure of his own future sacrifice, his own future death, burial, and resurrection. And the record continues on that point in the book of Matthew, the 3rd chapter. We have this record, very important to our consideration. 3rd chapter, 16th verse. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's note very carefully, and with great emphasis, that only after this washing, this baptism in the Jordan, did the Father, for the first time, publicly acknowledge Jesus as his only begotten Son, and clothe him with the garment, the typical garment of the Holy Spirit, which graciously prefigured his being clothed with a garment of the Holy Spirit nature, which was given him after he rose victorious from the grave. Again, we go back to the high priest, the type, and connect him with Jesus, the antitype of which we are considering. They were both washed in water, or ceremonially cleansed then, before beginning the great work each had to perform in their respective ministries. The high priest, after washing and clothing himself with the prescribed garments, was to proceed with the work of slaying and offering certain animals, which had been, as he had been instructed by Moses, among which were a bullock, two rams, and a goat. Let's go back to the 16th chapter of Leviticus for a moment on that point. At this juncture, it might be sufficient to say that each of these animals, the bullock, the ram, and the goats, represented or were types of Jesus in his sacrificial aspects, the offering of his body once for all. We look first at this bullock, the sin offering, as it's described in the 11th verse of that 16th chapter. We read, And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, right here. And his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and shall bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat. Over here. That is upon the testimony that he die not. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Now let's take a particular note here, that the animals which were slain outside the tabernacle in this court. And after carefully allowing the blood to drain into a basin or some convenient receptacle, the high priest went into the most holy place through the holy place, this first room, into the second, with the blood to make an offering for whom? For himself and for his household, his family, so to speak. And after sprinkling the blood upon and before the mercy seat, he returned to this outer court and continued his assigned tasks. Now let's see what they were. Let's look at the 15th verse. For a continuation of what he did. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, that is, for the tabernacle itself and all about it, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out, and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. Now, he has made now two offerings, one for himself and his household and the other for the people. Two separate offerings. After making this last offering, he returned to the outer court again. And let's see what he does in the 18th verse. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it, the altar itself, and shall take the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about, And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now let's see what this means. It's to be remembered that virtually everything that is here represented had its meaning and fulfillment in Christ himself. Not only was he typified by this high priest, which is very easy to understand, but he was typified also in these animals that were slain, and by their blood. Their blood represented his blood. He was typified in the tabernacle itself, by the mercy seat, the veil or curtain that separated these two apartments, by the altar, in fact, by about everything that was connected with the law and its the tabernacle and its appurtenances. So we go forward to Christ himself and his work as high priest. And we're told in the 5th chapter of Hebrews, to which we will now refer, concerning his ministry in type. We read from the 1st verse, "For every high priest," and with this is confirming something we said a while ago, "every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he also himself is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, in thoughtful minds at this juncture, with this reference to the in the last verse read to this order of Melchizedek, the thoughtful question arises, what or why should Christ be of another priestly order, considering that this Aaronic order had been established by God and was ministering rightfully at the time? And why should he offer not the blood of animals, but his own blood? Why? The apostle in the 10th chapter supplies the answer. We look at verse 1. "For the law," that is the law of Moses we've been talking about, having a shadow or being a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the covers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made again made of sins every year, year after year after year, continual offering. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And there we are introduced to the thought that some sacrifice was necessary to bring that about. Let's look at the 11th and 12th verses, and we have what sacrifice it was. "And every high priest standeth ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man," and he's been talking about this great high priest, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." There's only one among men who has had been so honored. And so we find that these priests, under this imperfect Aaronic order, imperfect because of their natures and their individual sins, could not therefore offer perfect sacrifices that could effectively take away sins of erring human beings. In fact, we're told by the apostle in specific words that the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. And the apostle was moved to ask a very logical question, one that we should be asking at sometimes in our life, and it is asked in the 7th chapter and the 11th and 12th verses. He asks, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there was made a necessity of necessity, a change also of the law. Now we have a change of God's law. A re-established principle in another law. A higher law. And we see that this imperfect Aaronic priesthood of that law was to change, be superseded, and give way to a perfect priesthood of another order, instituted under another law. Which priest thereof should offer a perfect sacrifice? And the apostle continues with the thought in that same chapter, the 7th, beginning at the 15th verse. It is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment or fleshly commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Here's a new nature introduced, the power of an endless life. We skip down to the 22nd verse to identify who this was. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or covenant. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Those are the Aaronic priests. But this man, this Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest, and now we're thinking of Jesus as a high priest, became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who, in the days when this apostle wrote, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. Now this is getting involved, isn't it? But we're going to try to simplify it. It behooves us to try to secure as clear an understanding of these matters as is revealed in Scripture. We must remember that as long as the Aaronic priesthood or order was rightfully in office, no other priest or priesthood after any other order could acceptably minister before the Lord. The apostle points that out in that 7th chapter, the 13th and 14th verses. He says, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, Jesus, pertain to another tribe of whom no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Let's look at the 8th chapter and 4th verse. For if he, Christ, were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. He would be out of place under those circumstances. Now, the question comes, how was this situation to be met in the case of Jesus, who was not of even of the tribe of Levi, much less of the family of Aaron? How could he rightfully minister as a priest? Seeing he were crucified under the law of Moses, while the rightful Aaronic priesthood were still functioning, how and when did he become priest after the perfect order, the order of Melchizedek? For this answer, we have to go back to this law of Moses, and to this day of atonement, and to the slaying of the animal sacrifices on that day. We recall that all those sacrificial offerings, the bullock, the rams, the goat, all typified Christ. Their blood typified his blood. And the priest slew the required offering in the court outside this tabernacle. Slew it out here. Then he took the blood of each of the animals, through this veil, through the door here, and through this veil, into the most holy place. This place was a type of heaven itself. We'll prove that shortly by the apostle's own words. Now, had this high priest at that time entered this sanctuary without the blood of the bullock, which was an offering for himself and his household, as well as without the blood of the goat, which was the offering for the congregation of Israel, he would have doubtless met the same fate as those two sons of Aaron did, who for a much less consequential error, taking fire from off the wrong altar or wrong place, went in and were stricken dead, he would have doubtless met that fate had he went in without blood, had he gone in without blood. The high priest goes with the blood through the veil into the chamber required for his offering. Therein to present his offering, this blood, to the Lord. This is the type. And the antitype, upon reflection, appears very beautifully before us in the work of Christ. He was the antitypical sin offering. He was slain. His blood was shed outside the city walls of Jerusalem at a place called Golgotha. Now, at the moment of his death, we want to note a very significant event occurring. We turn to Matthew, the 27th chapter, the 50th and 51st verses, and read of this very, very significant event. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, he's hanging on the cross. When he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit or his life. And behold, the veil of the temple, and this was a temple in Jerusalem at the time, was rent in twain from top to bottom. And the earth did quake and rocks rent. Now let's remember this. The veil was rent from top to bottom. If there were a veil here where this door is, and we walked up to it, which began at the bottom and rent it to the top, that's the way man would accomplish that act. However, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We read chapter 8, the first verse. Now of the things that we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Thus, Jesus, being of our own defiled nature, was made, being made of a sin-stricken woman, this condition requiring cleansing, atoning, reconciliation, the only effective reconciling power available being his own blood. He, Jesus, the perfect offering, offered his own blood in figure before the God of heaven, of which we found the type to be the most holy place in which the Mosaic priest ministered. And he offered it first in acknowledgement of his own sin-stricken condition and then for the condition of his people. And in this presentation of his sacrificial offering, which had required bloodshed and death, he confirmed the reason for and meaning of his own baptism and at the same time gave meaning to the sacrifices and washings of which we've been speaking under the law. He gave them meaning and end. We read in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, the 15th verse, and for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant or testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, the Mosaic of which we've been speaking, they which are called under that covenant also might receive the eternal inheritance. We can now, in closing, think of ourselves very directly in this connection. We having such an high priest as Jesus, what a privileged position we are in. The apostle helps us to an understanding of that great privilege in his writing in the 10th chapter at the 19th verse. He reminds us, having therefore, brethren, confidence or boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. In some respects, we are as the congregation of the children of Israel were on this Day of Atonement. They waited very tense and expectantly outside of this tabernacle. Only the high priest was there. When he came forth, he brought the blessing, life for the next period until the next Day of Atonement. We can imagine the joy, the relief, the thanksgiving with which they would receive him with his promised blessing. We are as they were, looking for the return of a far greater high priest. A high priest who will bring a blessing, the blessing of God, not for a year, but for eternity. A high priest who has suffered as we. And it is that greater high priest that we gather here to remember in the partaking of this bread and this wine, the symbols which have their roots in all of this Day of Atonement of which we speak. This greater one, like unto Melchizedek, who comes forth with bread and wine for those who have the same faith as did that friend of God to whom Melchizedek brought his blessing.